Jesus, much, much prettier day, and then just avoiding the nasty weather, Lord, and I thank you for that. And I just pray you'll empty me, help me to preach your word and your word only, no distractions, Lord. And I just pray that your spirit will draw on the hearts of those who may not know you here this morning. In your holy name I pray, amen. You guys can sit down for me. All right, so we're continuing through John. I told Jeff when he asked me to preach, I just continue where he left off, and I'm so thankful the Lord had me preach to this because I learned so much studying this last week. One of the best ways to look at the New Testament is to incorporate the Old Testament and understand what the New Testament is referencing in certain respects to maybe feasts or times of year, things like that. So I want to start by giving us a really good picture of the time of Jesus's encounter in the temple. You reference in verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." Well, what feast is that? Well, you have to go back to the beginning of chapter 7 in verse 2 to understand that this was a feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths. And this is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Hebrew, it's Sukkah, S-U-K-K-A-H, if you translate it into English. And that just simply is a Hebrew word for booth or shelter. It's sometimes even called the Feast of Ingathering. So lots of different names, but they all mean the same thing. It's all the Feast of Tabernacles is what I like to say. But you can call it whatever you want out of those specific names. But the reason why that's such an important feast, and we're going to look at it, so if everyone wants to start turning back to Leviticus chapter 23, start heading that direction. But the reason why it's so important is because we need to understand the context of anything that's said in the New Testament. Anywhere in Scripture, we need to understand the context. And to really understand and really grasp the gravity of what Christ is saying here and to understand why it's so important that he stood up and cried out on this particular day of the year, it's very, very fascinating to understand where it comes from, what it was built through history, through the Jewish tradition, the things that they did to lead up to this point. So let's look at that. I'm behind everybody. Let me get to Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 through 36, and then we'll jump down a little bit further. So 33 through 36, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim." Oh, I went a little further. So let's jump down, to verse 39 now. Let's pick up there. "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. And on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So what this passage is describing is the Lord setting down a custom, a feast, a ritual, if you will, that was to be performed by every native-born Israelite throughout their generations. Now, what was this for? What would you take a week out of the year to celebrate? The remembrance of the Lord redeeming them and delivering them out of the land of Egypt, right? We all know the story in Exodus. The Lord went in, brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then they wandered around in a desert for a lot of years, right? How many years? Anybody tell me? There you go. So a lot of years in the desert. And what they would do is they would live in tents. They would live in these booths. And the booth that it's describing is basically a tent on the four walls with a door. Usually no actual door on it, just an opening or maybe you pull back the cloth. And then the branches that they would tear off and rejoice before the Lord would actually be placed on top as a temporary roof of sorts. So you can imagine large palm branches being up there to protect from the rain, things like that. And what they would do as it progressed, when it first started, of course, they didn't have the houses that they had in Jerusalem, but in the time of Christ, when we're comparing this, and I'm going to jump back and forth to the way it started and then what Christ was celebrating, so just keep up with me. If I go too fast, somebody raise your hand, okay? So in the time of Christ, what they would do is they would actually have this feast where they would literally leave their homes. So for 7 days out of the year, they would leave their homes and live in a booth, in a tent. And the reason behind that is to remember that the Lord is the one that provides for them. The Lord is the one who takes care of them, who gives them what they need, who sustained them for 40 years in the desert. How often do we as Christians look back and think about the Lord and in remembrance of him in a very set-apart way? It's very admirable, right? This was to keep their kids in the kids' minds. Deuteronomy 6, it recounts the promises of the Lord. And if you have time, read Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema of the Jewish culture. And that's what this is built in for, was to remind the people of the Lord's provision for them. Now, when they were living in those booths, they had to set aside everything they did to take care of themselves. They had to set aside their selfishness. They had to set aside their independence, set aside their self-sustainment. They were no longer able to take care of themselves. They had to be out in the booths and remember that how fragile and how little they have without the Lord taking care of them. Now, the reason why this is important is because as they went through the years and the different leaders, they would sometimes add different things as signs of remembrance. So if you notice, it's pretty cut and dry. Hey, you're supposed to celebrate. You're supposed to do it for 7 days. But what they would end up doing is they would additionally add on, they started doing sacrifices of bulls. And they would, on the first day, they would sacrifice X number of bulls. And then they would take down how many bulls they would have so that at the end of 7 days, there would be 70 bulls that they've offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. And this was in semblance of the 70 nations of the earth. At the time, that was their semblance for that. The last day, they would offer one bull. What do you guys think the semblance there is? The one nation chosen by God, drawn out to be the redeeming nation of the world. So that semblance carries so much. Another thing, and the important thing that I want to hone in on and really set the stage for John chapter 7, is that a later Jewish leader added in a water ceremony. On the eighth day, they would go down out of the water gate. There was actually a gate set aside for this. And they would go down to the pool of Siloam. And he would carry this big golden pot, fill it with water from the pool of Siloam, and they would have this big procession, everybody waving the branches that they'd torn down for the booths and celebrating and rejoicing for the Lord. And they would come back into the city, and they would go up to the altar or near the altar, and there would be this large basin. And they would pour out the water into this large basin as a symbol of the times that the Lord provided them water out of nothing. Do you guys remember those stories? Remember the times in Exodus? You don't have to remember, I promise we're going to look at them. So if you guys want to go ahead and start looking at Exodus chapter 17, kind of flip over there for me. But what they would do is they would bring this water in and they would pour it out. And there's Jewish historians that would actually say, you've never been to a celebration until you've attended the last day of the Feast of Booths. The rejoicing and the celebration before the Lord was unmatched by anything in those days. It was incredible. There'd be people dancing and singing before the Lord, praising him, singing songs, waving branches. It's known to not have any comparison of the celebrations of those days. So why is that important? Why is it important that we look at when the Lord took care of them in their troubles? Well, he provided water, correct? So he provided them what they needed for their physical bodies. So let's look at what he did. I'm only going to read Exodus chapter 17, but if you want to write down Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, that's the other occasion that he brought forth water from a rock as well. I'm not going to read through both, but if you want to read the second occasion as well, you can certainly do that. So Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, it reads this. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for the water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So we see here, in Exodus here, we see Israel having a physical need, right? The Lord brought them, the Lord was guiding them, it says that. The Lord brought them to a place of utter dependence on him. And what did he do? He provided the very thing that they needed to sustain them. He provided the water from all places, a rock, right? How many times do we see in Scripture that the Lord can do anything he wants to with a rock? He can raise up children from a rock. He can raise up praise. He can turn the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's amazing what the Lord can do with rocks. Amen. But he takes this rock and he opens it and he provides the physical needs that he needs, or excuse me, that Israel needed at that time. And he does this again in in Numbers, as I mentioned a moment ago. But what I want you guys to keep in mind is that both times that this happened, it was a very tumultuous, very unsettling time for the nation of Israel. In Exodus, we saw that they were so disgruntled. It's the best word I can use there, disgruntled. So upset that they wanted to literally go back to Egypt. They would rather have died in Egypt in slavery than not have water. So it was a very tumultuous time, just a time of unrest. And if we look at that, compare back to John 7. So if everybody wants to turn back there for me. I really want you guys to see the picture of what this celebration would have been and what they were celebrating, because it's an amazing, amazing picture. So we know, Jeff has said it multiple times from this pulpit, and I've echoed it. The whole Bible is pointing towards the redemption that God had for his chosen people, correct? The whole Bible points to that. And sometimes when you're reading, you see things that have never been seen before, and the Lord, his living word, praise God for his living word that never changes, but that sometimes you can see something that wasn't there before. I literally got chills this week when I realized the connotation of what chapter 7 in John is saying tied in with everything we just learned about the feast. So, picture this. We're back in John. Jesus has been there all week. He's seen the celebration. He knows what's going to happen, right? It was the Lord's command back in Leviticus to do this anyway. So he knows what's going on, right? He knows the traditions that were added on top of what was actually commanded. He knows everything, and he goes in on the eighth day to the temple, the great day. There is some debates on this being the seventh or the eighth day. The biggest celebration was the eighth day. It says the greatest day. I think it was the eighth day, but there's just so you guys know, there is some debate there. But I think it was the eighth day of the celebration. So imagine all this has happened, right? They've celebrated all week. They've sacrificed the bull. They've had this huge celebration. Praise God for our redemption through the water. Praise God, thank you so much. They bring the water in, they pour it all out, and they're praising God. And then Jesus the Messiah, stands up and cries, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Do you see that connection? What were they celebrating? God's provision of water saving them in the wilderness. But what is Jesus? Jesus the Christ is the true water that quenches the thirst of a spiritually dead soul. Jesus Christ is the water that they truly need. He is saying, hey, this is great that you celebrated the redemption of the Lord through the desert and the sustainment that he gave you, but let me tell you, that water is not the water that you need. I'm the water that you need. And he cries this in front of everyone. Imagine that. It would be so amazing to see. I got chills again. Anybody with me? No? It's very exciting, right? So exciting to see new things in Scripture. But it's amazing to see that even the provision of God with water from a rock was a sign of his redemption one day. It's amazing. Praise God for that. What I want to compare it to now is I want to go a little bit more in depth with what it means to have the living water. So let's look back at John chapter 4. So when you hear that Jesus is the water, what story does anybody come to first? What pops up in your mind? Anybody? Thank you. Woman at the well, yes. So John chapter 4 is going to give us more detail. The Lord Christ elaborates more in John chapter 4 in the conversation with the Samaritan about what he means by the living water and to never thirst again. So let's look at that. John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So what do we see here? What we have here in Scripture, what we see is a Samaritan woman, and what is she leaning on? What is she trusting in? So she makes the comment, "Are you greater than our forefathers?" So the celebration that Christ is in John chapter John chapter 7, the celebration there is a reliance and a remembrance of a time past, right? When Moses was taking care of them. The Jewish people of those times focused so much on their heritage and didn't look at their God. And it's such a key here that the Lord is saying, the Lord Christ is coming and saying, "I am the water that you need. Stop depending on your traditions. Stop depending on what your fathers dug. Stop depending on the water of the well of Jacob. I am the living water. I am the water that can change your life. I am the water that springs eternal, that springs into eternity. Focus on me. Focus on your God." It's an amazing picture to see. And in verse 14, we see, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, we all know that everyone has an eternity before them. It just depends on where you're going to spend that eternity. Are you going to spend it in eternal life or eternal torment? And that's what Christ is saying. It springs up to eternal life. You will be with me for eternity, living at my side. Now, God, of course, is going to sustain and sustain his people and their physical bodies, and praise God that he does. So I don't want anyone to think that I'm going to an extreme saying it doesn't matter that God takes care of our physical needs, because he does. I just want to clarify that. But I also want to say your spiritual needs needs to come before any kind of physical needs. And that's what the point that Christ was trying to make. The spiritual death that you're in before that living water touches your lips, that's what you really need to focus on, is the spiritual death and the spiritual resurrection, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get more into that here in just a moment. But why did they use the water as the symbol? Why was that chosen? And you guys can start moseying back over to John 7. We'll be back there in just a minute. But water has, especially to the Jewish culture, an example of cleansing properties. It had an ability to purify. It made things, if you look into traditions of cleanliness and things like that, they would use water to quote-unquote redeem, as it were, pots that were used for things that shouldn't have been used for. It had a cleansing agent to it, a purifying tone, and that's why the water is such a symbol there. You don't have to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman, if you're familiar. He dipped himself in the Jordan, and the water seemingly, the seventh time, right, purified him of his leprosy. So the water to the Jewish people had a purifying connotation anyway. So the water is an example of Christ calling him that living water, is something that would have stuck to the culture very clearly. It's to our culture, if you want to compare it to, cleansing it like Clorox. Please elaborate. Let me have some freedom here, okay? Clorox would be, to us, purification, cleaning, the sanitation, cleaning it up, right? So the water to the Jewish people of those days had that same connotation. Everybody with me on that? Anybody left behind by the Clorox reference? No? Okay, good. I wasn't sure to use that or not. I was like, yeah, no. Jesus is bleach? No? Okay, no, that's not. Okay. Just making sure everybody's on board with me on that. Okay. So only his, but I want everybody to understand that the symbolism is the water, but it is the blood of Christ that purifies the sinner. It is the blood of Christ that draws people to himself, that purifies you, that puts on the righteousness that you can't put on yourself. But the water is the symbolism that would have struck with the culture of that time. All right, so back in John chapter 7, so we've talked about the water, Jesus calling himself the water, the lamb that would be slain for our sins, telling them that when they drank from him, they would never thirst again. And then we go into verse 38. So let me read that to you again. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So the symbolism we've already talked about a little bit. I want to talk about just for a second, and this can sometimes get a little mundane, but I want to hit it because it's really important. It's been said that this verse is one of the most debated exegetical issues in the entire Gospel of John. The reason I say that is because where the punctuation is from the original Greek can say that the river of living water flows from Christ. So we know the river of living water based on verse 39 is the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is poured out from Christ and his innermost being, or it's poured out from the believer and his innermost being. And this is just a debate. There's a lot of evidence for both sides. I'm going to be honest with you. Looking at a couple of other verses, John chapter 15, verse 26 says, "When the Helper comes, when I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And then John 16, 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So in light of those two verses and some other supporting evidences, and I bring up the discussion because I want you guys to go and study, right? I always want everyone to go be good Bereans, go back and study the Word, look at commentary, study it for yourself. But there is a difference there. There's two sides of the fence to this debate. I think that it does make sense and ring true from other passages that support it, that Christ is the one, the innermost being from whom the Spirit will flow. Right? Yes, he can use us as a means of grace to share his Spirit with others. We have the Spirit indwelling with us when we are saved, and I completely understand that. But the source of the Holy Spirit, as Christ says, if he doesn't leave, you don't get the Helper. It does flow from Christ. So just keep that in mind as we're reading through here. So when it talks about the Spirit being a river of living water, what does that look like? What do we think about when we think about flowing forth like a river of living water? Well, a river of living water is very, what, powerful, right? A river of living water is, you can't contain it. It has a mind of its own. There's rivers in Alaska that every year, whenever the water goes down, the summer comes and the water goes down, the rivers, the glaciers, excuse me, I said waters, the glaciers melt and the snow melts from up high and all the water rushes down. The river is literally never the same. It always runs its own course and it carves literally its new course every single year. People who use the boats for fishing or use the rivers for fishing have to remap it literally every year. A river of living water that's out of control, it's powerful, it's forceful, it goes where it wants to go. That's the idea that I want you to have here is the Spirit. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, comparing the Spirit to the wind, and nobody knows where it goes, it goes where it chooses, this river of living water has that same power, that same flow, that same drive, the same force in the Holy Spirit. So I want to look at an example of that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about the Holy Spirit coming forth is when 3,000 people are saved on one day. So let's look at the day of Pentecost. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'll give everybody a chance to get there. All right, Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Now, there, and if you continue reading in chapter 2, Peter goes into a powerful sermon. So if you ever have time, take some time to read that. I could preach a whole other sermon on that. So to avoid stepping into that hole, we're not going to read through it. But let's jump down to verse 41 and see the outcome. So in verse 41 of chapter 2, it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So now we see the kind of power, the kind of flow, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the Lord Christ was seated on his throne. He was glorified, right? And he went back to sitting at the right hand of God with the earth as his footstool. He is now in heaven again, and he sent the helper as he promised. Praise God for the promises he fulfills. Amen. So he sent that helper to us. So we see him coming down, a rushing wind, flames of fire compared to a living water. What do you guys hear from all those words that the scripture uses to describe the Holy Spirit? Power. That's what I want you guys to think of. Power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is described as a very lowly, I can command the Holy Spirit how I want to. And we're going to talk about that in a minute in the heresy that we have today. But I want you guys to understand, the Holy Spirit is a very powerful third member of the Godhead who's been here from eternity. This is not some weak trickling down of some water. This is a rushing river of living water. And I want you guys to see how that comes out in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to clarify one quick thing, that Christ did say that the Holy Spirit would come out after he was home in glory. The Holy Spirit was at work in men's lives before the day of Pentecost, okay? There was an outpouring, an overabundance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. But as Mike said last week in his sermon, people were saved in the Old Testament the exact same way they're saved in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates your heart, and he draws you to the Father. The Holy Spirit was at work long before the day of Pentecost. It doesn't mean he wasn't here, he wasn't allowed to be here, he wasn't here working out the Father's will, but the outpouring where we get to have him in us, leading us, guiding us, illuminating the Word of God for us, was on the day of Pentecost going forward. So I want to make sure and clarify that salvation has always been the same and will always be the same. There's not a plan B, there's no second do-over. The Holy Spirit is the one has always saved and drawn people to the Lord, okay? This was simply an outpouring, an overabundance of the gifts of the Spirit. What did the Lord promise? That our cups will be full and overflowing, right? When you try to catch a river of flowing water with a cup, you think it's going to overflow? Yep, a little bit, right? So when you keep all those symbolisms and you wrap your mind around the different points that Scripture points to the Holy Spirit, it becomes a really amazing deal. All right, so I'm preaching through my notes. I've got to catch myself up here, sorry. All right, so we read earlier in John chapter 16, verse 7, that the Holy Spirit is there to be a helper for us, okay? This is a sure sign that the Lord provides for his children and he keeps his promises. This is a sure sign that the Lord loves his children, is the fact that he would give us a helper for our daily lives, right? The Lord doesn't save his elect and then go, hey, good job, have a good life, and send you on your way. The Lord is always there with you through his Spirit, okay? And I want to make sure everybody's on that same page. The Holy Spirit being here for us and in us is as sure a sign of God's love as anything that I know of. He doesn't leave you to your own ways. He doesn't leave you to your own mindset. He doesn't leave you to your sinful ways and your sinful nature to combat that on your own. The Holy Spirit is there to help you through your daily walk, to help you through sanctification. So he comes in and he regenerates your heart and he convicts you, and then he walks you through that sanctification. So know that the Holy Spirit coming to be our helper is an amazing picture of God's love for us. Now, unfortunately, today, there are some folks that take the Holy Spirit and him being here for our helper to a heretical extreme. Okay, and I want to stop and talk about this for just a moment. There's one thing I can tell you that beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Spirit does not come here for, and that's to slay people. I can tell you there's one thing that the Holy Spirit does not come here for, to be a credit card machine for people to make money. Okay? The Word of Faith movement today is a cancer that has grown in the evangelical church, and it's a heresy, and I'm just going to call it what it is. The Holy Spirit is not here to do our bidding. You don't speak to the Holy Spirit and tell him what to do to buy you a Bentley, to get you a $70 million jet for your airline, for your setup there, okay? The Holy Spirit is not here to do our bidding. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. He's a member of the Godhead, and he's been here for all eternity. How dare we become so puffed up with pride that we think we can command the Holy Spirit to our benefit? Okay? How dare we? And I will call out anyone that does, okay? If you have questions about who they are, please come see me. I'm not gonna trash names right now, but I want you guys to understand that is not what the Holy Spirit is for. The Holy Spirit is here for our conviction, for our direction, to lead us in the path that we should walk, to illuminate this scripture that we can be more like the Son of God, not so we can have every desire that we desire on this earth, okay? So that's what the Holy Spirit is for, and I wanted to take a second and call out and address the cancer, because that cancer, folks, I mean, it has permeated pulpits all over the world. It has taken a hold of people. Preachers that I've heard in the past preach very good, relevant Word of God sermons who now think that they can control the Holy Spirit for their own gain. I've seen it happen. You can listen to sermons from some speakers from a long time ago who now think that they can tell God what to do. It permeates books. Christian bookstores are full of the stories and books of living your best life now and how you can tell people people tell you the Holy Spirit is there for your bidding. That's not the case. It may sound like I'm beating a dead horse, but this is one of the most dangerous, dangerous heresies in the Christian church in America today. God is not here as a cosmic vending machine to give you what you want every time you speak it, okay? So I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page there. All right, now that everybody busted everybody's bubble there. All right, as we move forward, I want to look at the 3,000 saved, and I want to look at why. And this is going to be a challenge to my brothers and sisters in Christ that are in here, and how we live our lives, and how we present ourselves to the unsaved and perverse generation. Let's look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 40 for me. Yes, I know I'm going back a verse, but I want to call out something here. So Peter not only preached an amazing, intense sermon, but it also says in verse 40, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." So we know what the disciples did, right? The Holy Spirit came forth. He used them as a means of grace to proclaim his gospel. 3,000 were baptized and saved. But what did the disciples not do? Did they try to dam up that river to make it less offensive? Did they try to build a bridge over that river of living water to make it not sting as much as it's purifying those who heard it? Did they try to build or dig a man-made little caveat so they could whisk the river wherever direction they wanted to go? No. No, the Holy Spirit came forth, and they allowed it to hit with the full impact that the Holy Spirit decided it needed to hit with. We as believers today have to be so careful, especially in the environment that we are in, where relevance at all costs seems to be the motto. We have to be so careful that we are not taking away from the force of the river of living water. It is there to design, designed by the Lord and his sovereignty to hit with the full impact that he decides for it to hit. No one is going to be saved. No one is saved without first coming to a realization that they're a sinner before a holy God. That's offensive. Okay? No one in this room is saved if you haven't first been offended by the gospel. It's just the way it is. The gospel is offensive. When you're told you're a sinner and that you're in need of a savior, nobody wants to hear that. A river of living water is going to smash with the full impact that God intended it to be. And may we never again, like I said a moment ago, puff ourselves up with enough pride to think that we can do a better job than the Holy Spirit. That we can do a better job to guide the river a certain way, to step around cultural issues that we may not want to have to address. Let the river of living water impact with the impact that it was designed to hit with. Stop building bridges. Stop building bridges. Okay? There's a difference between building a bridge culturally and getting to know people and not having a cultural offense than there is having a compromising, sin-filled, wink-at-sin faith that allows people to not have the impact of the Holy Spirit that the Lord intends them to have. Do not be a hindrance to the gospel, because that's exactly what you are when you soft-foot around sin. When you wink at someone doing something they shouldn't do, when you allow your culture to abort and murder babies, that's what you're doing. Shame on the church of today that allowed things in our culture to get as bad as they are. And I pray that we as a body remain strong and unified in the front that sin is sin, God is God, and Christ saves. Okay? And I want to make sure that we're all on the same page with this, because this is what causes issues in the American church today. The Holy Spirit's impact should never, and I want to clarify, God does what he wants to do and will accomplish what he wants to accomplish, but don't be the one that he has to discipline and move out of the way to accomplish what he's going to do. Okay, it's a very serious matter. Don't soften the impact of the raging river of life. Be the one that pushes people in front of it. Okay? Be the one that pushes people in front of it. Be the one that says, come over here and get washed with this water. It's going to sting at first, but there's nothing like being cleansed with it. It's going to be a little rough at first as you fall into it, and it's going to knock you off your feet, and it should knock you to your knees. Okay? I know I've elaborated on this a lot with the river of life, and I'm pushing that analogy, but there's a reason why the Jesus Christ himself called the Holy Spirit that. Because it needs to impact with the full raging force of an untamed river. That's what we need in the world today, is that river to just be unleashed. Now, I do want to take a second, as I've talked to those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, now I want to talk to those who are not my brother or sister in Christ. If you're here today and you've never heard that you need to be impacted by this raging river of life, as a team comes forward and gets ready to give us the altar call, I want you to understand you need to be impacted by this river. This is something that you if you're feeling the impact and you're feeling the sting of those rivers of living water, Jesus is calling you, I'm calling you, Scripture is calling you, make this the day of salvation. If you have a question about that, please come talk to me. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have now been presented with the gospel message. You are held responsible for that. And I want you to understand that. The river of living water is going to wash through your soul and convict you of those sins. Don't be the one that's stuck absorbing the wrath of God in the final judgment. Let Christ be the one that absorbs the wrath that he did on the cross. Come and join the family of God and be forgiven of those sins and be filled with the rushing river of water that we've talked about today that pours out from Christ, okay? So as they start singing, if you want to pray, I'm here to pray with you. Everybody, please stand as we get ready to sing. I'm here to pray. We have elders that will pray with you. If you just want to come pray by yourself, you're absolutely more than welcome to do that. If you have any questions, please don't hesitate to come talk to me.